Well, good morning, church. We'll have our children remain with us this morning because of the Lord's Supper observance. And so, moms and dads, we just want you to know that we won't be shocked if we hear the evidence of children being here with us this morning. We're glad that you are courageous to help them learn about how to worship God with the church at large. And so we're cheering you on in that. Also, we're glad to have Christy Colas with us. Christy, raise your hand. She's one of our mission partners in France, and she'll be giving an update in the session after the service this morning. But Christy, we're glad to have you with us this morning. My name is Sean. I serve as one of the pastors here. And if you're a guest, I hope that you found your heart encouraged by the words that we've sung together, the songs that we've had that rejoice and celebrate the truth of all that God has promised He is for us in Jesus. And so take your Bibles and find your way to Luke chapter 22 this morning. As Jared said when we opened, we are in an expository series through Luke's Gospel, and we find ourselves here beginning to look at the final week of Christ's life, what is often called the Passion of Christ, in the suffering work that He did for us. Have you ever seen someone you thought was famous, but you weren't sure? Has that ever happened to you? Maybe you've been in an airport or some other place of transportation, and you thought, I think they're a famous person, but I'm not sure. That happened to Shannon and I when we were walking through Central Park in New York last fall. I thought I recognized somebody who was a producer of these like outdoor adventure movies, and I was like, Shannon, was that? And you know, it's that idea of you're not sure, and so I thought it would be creepy if I like stalked after the guy and tried to take a picture in some discreet way. So it's one of those, we still are like, I don't know, I think that was, but I'm not sure. It's an unsolved mystery. It's a mystery of identity. We're not sure. You know, Luke in some ways is writing an account so that you don't have that experience with Jesus. You're not wondering, who is He? Is that who he is? I'm not sure. Is there some way for me to double check and verify that? Luke is trying to give us an account. He gives us an account so that you don't have a case of mistaken identity about who Jesus is. And so what Luke has been doing here, he's been giving us these stories about Jesus. But the stories about Jesus are not just for our information. It's not just so that we are entertained. It's so that we can discern and understand in our own hearts, who is this man? And so what Luke does is he gives us these snapshots, these vignettes about Christ and His life. And we see Him in some of the most extraordinarily challenging circumstances and experiences in life. And we see how he behaves, we observe His behavior, and we hear His words, and as a result, we start to understand more and more who Jesus really is. So last week, we saw some responses to Jesus, like in the response of Judas, who betrays Jesus. He responds to Jesus with betrayal. When he started to show, then Luke started to show the response of the religious leaders. They come at Jesus in a mob, at night, in a garden, with guards to arrest Him like He's a robber. And Jesus says, I've been with you all week long, all the time in the temple teaching, and now you come at me like this? Why? And now in our text today, Luke is going to put the spotlight on some more responses to Jesus. And the spotlight's going to hit Peter, and it's going to move over to temple guards, and then it's going to land there on the religious leaders, giving us more vignettes, more snapshots of responses to Jesus. And so my encouragement for us today is let's not go through this portion of Luke and just say, okay, I get what's happened. I've learned some details about the life of Jesus. But really, I want us to be asking, what is your response to Jesus? Not just in your words alone, but in your life of worship. Who is Jesus to you in a functional way, in a real way? If at all. And you're going to see a wide variety of responses to Jesus, and you're going to see a response of Jesus as well. And that's what I want to be an encouragement to your heart this morning. So before we jump into all of that, let's pray together, okay? Our gracious Father, we need You. Our hearts, Lord, we confess that our hearts are, Lord, they get cold and hard against You and Your goodness so quickly. We doubt You. We question You. We forget You. And so, Father, we pray for your mercy on us this morning, that you would help us to set aside the distractions of this world and this life. And they're not all sinful things. Sometimes, Father, we come in anxious and worried, discouraged or sad. We find ourselves wrestling with questions of disillusionment or despair or frustration. And so, Father, we ask that you would be for us what we need, for each of us. Give us spiritual eyes and ears to see and hear the truth of who Christ is, not just intellectually in our minds, but Father, help our hearts to see it and embrace it as beautiful. Change us. Transform us. Lord, we are weak. There are things that we know should change about us, and we feel powerless to do it. And so we ask that you would have mercy on us, that you would pour out your grace to us in our place of need, and that you would change us more and more to be a church who is more like the image of Christ, because our world needs to see him. And so we ask that you would do this now in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's look at this first response to Jesus. It's recorded here beginning in verse 54, where we see the response of Peter. And I know this is kind of discouraging, but Peter's response is a response of denial. Peter denies Jesus. And to appreciate the whiplash of what's happened here, what Luke has recorded, we lose a little of it as we go through portion by portion by portion from week to week. It kind of breaks it up, and so we lose some of that flow, the continuity of it. But if you remember, look, we're here in the same chapter. Just glance back to chapter 24 in your Bibles, and there's a dispute going on among the disciples. And do you see what the nature of that dispute is? They're arguing about who's going to be the greatest, who's going to be regarded as the greatest in God's kingdom. And I was puzzled by this a bit, because as I read through this account, I have this kind of growing angst, because Jesus is getting closer to being arrested and being betrayed and being denied and being mocked and beaten and eventually executed. So there's this kind of growing angst in me, and I'm trying to, like, what was in their minds to think, hey, let's argue about who's going to be the greatest. What belief lies behind that? And I wonder if it's this. If they are thinking, hey, Jesus, we think he's the Messiah. And there's these expectations in their hearts about what kind of Messiah Jesus would be, bringing in a kingdom of God and overthrowing the Roman oppression and providing them this sense of power and liberty out from underneath that bondage. And since they are close followers of Jesus, well, hey, they're probably going to kind of be in some of the limelight too. And so as the limelight gets shined on Jesus, who's this king bringing in a kingdom, they've been following Jesus for these years, and so looks pretty good for them. So amongst us, who do you think is going to be regarded as the greatest? And as they're arguing about that, Jesus corrects their upside-down view of what greatness is in his kingdom. And then he starts to tell them that they've got it backwards, and then Jesus has this conversation with Peter. And Peter in that conversation says, listen, I'm going to follow you, even if it requires me to be imprisoned, even if it takes my life, I am with you. And Jesus responds to Peter in verse 31, do you see that? He says, Simon, look out, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. And of course, Peter, that's when he responds, listen, you got it wrong, Jesus. I am with you. You're not going to find a more faithful, determined, courageous follower than me. And of course, Peter does not have an accurate view of himself. Jesus knows him better than himself. And so, of course, we know that Peter isn't wildly as strong as he thinks he is. He can say whatever he'd like. I'm sure he feels this in this moment, ready to do that. But just as Jesus predicted, just as Jesus prophesied, we know that Peter denies Jesus. So let's think about this. Luke gives us two striking, troubling accounts of two relational tragedies with Jesus. Judas, a close follower, one of the 12, betrays Jesus. We looked at that last week. Peter pledges his undying support, or he's willing to die for Jesus, and then Peter denies him. What's the difference between Judas and Peter? That came to mind as I was looking through this text. What's the difference? In fact, you could look at it this way. You know, Judas did one bad thing, really bad thing. He betrayed Jesus. But Peter does something bad. He does it three times. And there's actually an intensification with what happens to Peter. Peter, right? I mean, it's not just once, but it's three times. I mean, Peter was given chance after chance after chance. And he's kind of dug in deeper in his denial. Three times somebody said, "You're with him. You're with this guy." And three times he says, "No, I'm not." Other gospel accounts record that Peter gets bolder and more intense in his denial by even cursing to make sure that he kind of shocks the people that are accusing him of being with Jesus. "No, I'm not." They intensify. And so as we consider Peter's denial of Jesus, I couldn't help but wonder, what's the difference between Judas and Peter? And here's what I've come up with after reading and studying this past week. I heard it put this way that I think clarifies these different categories. A Judas is someone who uses Jesus for personal material gain, but who wasn't really following Jesus at all, not in his heart. It was only external for personal, material, financial gain. Judas is not stumbling in his following of Jesus. Judas wasn't following Jesus at all, not really. He was following the money and prestige and influence that could come to him because of following Jesus, or supposedly following Jesus. You see, Judas never embraced Jesus as Messiah. Jesus was an opportunity for financial gain. That's it. He wasn't Lord and Savior. For Judas, money, the material wealth and financial advancement, those were his Lord and Savior. So Judas is someone who uses God to get financially ahead and look good while doing it. And that emphasis on Judas in regards to money is something that the gospel writers point out in John 12 and John 13. It's described that way, where Judas is described in John 12 as he is the one who betrayed him. And it says when Mary takes a jar of ointment and uses it, anointing Jesus, and it was costly, and Judas is irritated at the wastefulness of that, supposedly. And he says, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Which sounds very righteous and very pious. But he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. How was he a thief? Well, he had charge of the money bag, and he used it to help himself to what was put into it. So Judas was following Jesus because he was able to kind of, you know, take off the cream on the top of the money bag for personal gain. He was an embezzler. He was a thief. He was not actually following Jesus as Messiah. Peter's different. Here's how he's different. Peter's sin isn't the sin of using God for personal financial gain. His sin is one of overconfidence in himself to follow Jesus. But he was a follower, but he was overconfident. I'm sure he thought he was telling the truth when Jesus said, "Listen, Satan has wanted to sift you, but I've prayed for you." And when Peter responded, says, "You've got it wrong. I am with you. I am for you. I will not give up on you." I'm sure Peter thought he was telling the truth, but he was overconfident. There wasn't a duplicity or bankrupt falsehood in him toward Jesus. There was an earnestness, but it was an overconfident earnestness. It was a self-absorbed kind of earnestness. So Peter isn't guilty of selling off God for personal gain. He's guilty of thinking that he can follow Jesus through hardship, that he is strong enough. Notice what Luke records in verse 61. After these questions to Peter, where he follows Jesus, he's there in the garden, which, by the way, was risky of its own. I mean, we only know that he was there. And by the way, have you ever thought, how do we even know the story happened? The Lord turned in verse 61 after this denial that he is with Jesus. And notice in verse 61 it says, "The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." How do we know this? I believe it's because Peter told the story. Peter told the story. Eventually, it's recorded. And Luke records that Jesus turns and looks at him. And it seems that look reminds Peter of what Jesus prophesied about earlier. Jesus knew Peter better than Peter knew himself. And so Luke tells us that Peter was heartbroken, overcome by grief. He runs out and weeps bitterly. And this is where Luke leaves us with Peter. That's where he leaves the story. Now, the story picks up a little bit later, and we'll get there. But for now, the effect Luke wants us to have is to be right there in that place of heartbreak and dismay where Peter's at. And I know most of us, if not all of us here, realize and know the rest of the story, that Peter is restored by Jesus, that he does live a life of faithful service to Christ and even dies for Christ. But this is where Luke leaves us right now. And so what are we going to do with this? All right, there's a part of me that wants to run right to the conclusion for Peter, but we got to let the story unfold as it does here in this text. So here's something that we need to consider for ourselves. We need to let this story caution ourselves of being overly confident in ourselves as we follow God. Particularly in a modern Western American environment, which kind of celebrates this idea of individual strength and autonomy, and I can do this. We kind of approach religion, if I can use it generally, kind of bespoke or designer. Like we want a church that just kind of gives us what we are looking for and here and here and here and here. We kind of all this little, we've got this. And we can almost start to look at God's gift to us in the church and the frustrations of it, the inefficiencies of it, the frustrations of it that are just inherent with putting up with each other, right? We can kind of say, why bother? It's hard. It hurts. It's difficult. Friends, God has given us a gift in His church, and we should be careful about being overconfident in ourselves. You see, if we are living life in a way, and again, so much of what's presented in our modern American culture of Christianity is kind of this bombastic, triumphant, victorious expression of Christianity. It's kind of like, name it and claim it. Do you believe God? Yes, it's just this. And sometimes it's just like, the scriptures talk about Christians who are most effective and most useful when they are aware of their brokenness and their emptiness and their inability and their frailty and their vulnerability, and they feel like they are just, their fingernails are just kind of barely catching on the edge of the cliff and it feels scary. But James says it this way. God gives more grace. He's not stingy. He's not. He gives more grace. And therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. You say, well, I want God's grace. How do I get lots of it? By recognizing that you are humble and that you need it, you don't have what it takes. That is what people need to experience when they walk in and join us on a Sunday, is the people who are not self-sufficient or self-satisfied or self-righteous. But we come together and there can be an openness and a vulnerability of, we just survived another week and I'm kind of surprised. You too? How, Jesus? Yeah, you too? Let's sing about Him together this morning. Let's worship and praise Him. Maybe today you feel broken. Maybe you have wept bitter tears for yourself because you have failed to follow Jesus as you hoped. I want you to remember that just as Jesus turned to look at Peter, He will turn and look at you. Now, I was wondering, what kind of look was that? You know, there's different kinds of looks. I get accused in my home all the time of, what is that look? I'm like, I don't have a look. I'm just looking. But we understand that there are different looks, right? There's an I told you so look. Do you think that's what Jesus gave him? There's an how could you look? Is that what Jesus gave him? Well, I don't know. I wasn't there. Sorry to set up your expectations like I'm going to tell you the secret of what that look was. Here's what I imagine it was. It was a look of full knowledge and full love. And I think I can make the case textually because the scriptures say that Jesus loved them to the end, that Jesus predicted, He prophesied that this would happen, and Jesus marches forward as a heroic Savior. And so as you see the responses to Jesus that are varied, Judas betrays, Peter denies, what is Jesus' response to all of that? It's the same. It's love. It's sacrifice. It's unwavering presence and giving of himself generously without any change in response to betrayal and denial. You see, Jesus knew the truth about Peter that Peter wouldn't admit. And while he's there, and that happens, right? The rooster crows, kind of an odd, like, alarm bell. What does Jesus do? Well, look back at verse 32. I think Jesus continued to do what he had been doing for Peter all along. You see in verse 32, Jesus says, listen, this is going to happen, Peter. But then Jesus, I mean, God, folks, do you realize how astonishing this is? If somebody were to come up to you and say, hey, by the way, I'm going to deny you three times, what would you be doing? Here's what Jesus does. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And Jesus believes in Peter, and I know that sounds very cliche and kind of modern and kind of like self-helpish, but he believes because Jesus knows that he will, that Jesus himself will be what Peter needs him to be. He says, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Jesus prays for Peter. And by the way, Jesus prays for you. Romans 8:34. The Apostle Paul says, who is to condemn? Well, there was a few folks that could have condemned Peter. But who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, which is going to tie into our text, by the way, the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Maybe you feel like you are unworthy of the love of God because you have denied him in ways in your life. What is Jesus doing? He is praying for you. We might not fail in following Jesus in the same exact way as Peter, but all of us don't live up to following Jesus as we know we should. But Jesus does not fail. He does not withhold. He looks and he loves. But there's another response to Jesus in verses 63 and 65 through 65, and this response is one of mockery. Some mock Jesus. And we're told here that they've taken him into custody, and what happens then is they start to interact with Jesus, and it's described here that these men who were holding him, which I think would have been temple guards at the time, I'm not quite sure that it's Roman officials yet, because it doesn't seem like that transfer has been handed over yet, and they're blindfolding him, and they keep asking, prophesy, who was it that hit you? And they were saying many blasphemous things against him. They're playing this kind of, this distorted, wicked, blind man's bluff kind of thing with a grown man. But there's an irony here. You see it? What are they asking him to do? They blindfold him and then they ask him to do what? You see it? Prophesy. Now, what has Jesus done earlier? In the Last Supper, in the garden, Jesus had been making prophecies. And here's what's so interesting. When you think about the scene happening, Jesus is there in this courtyard. Peter is nearby by a fire. You have this whole play, a poetic play, by the way. It's beautiful on light and darkness going through this whole text. Not enough time to unpack that. And Jesus is being beaten. And Peter's there, and he denies. And the ones that are beating Jesus are playing this game saying, prophesy! Who hit you? And yet, what Jesus prophesied about Peter came true. And they're clueless. The one they say, are you really a prophet? Because that's what everyone kind of widely thought of him. Like when they said, who do people say that I am? One of the things the disciples had heard on the street was, well, they think you're a prophet. Maybe even Elijah come back. And that's when Jesus says, but who do you think I am? And so they were ridiculing Jesus for this kind of a general understanding that he was a prophet, but yet they don't realize that the one that they are mocking as a prophet has actually given prophecies that were being fulfilled right there in that moment. He was a prophet, but they didn't see it. And there are other prophecies, by the way, that he had given that hadn't been fulfilled, and our hearts should have hope and expectations that it would be, but he's prophesied about Peter, that he would turn back, and that's an encouragement, and that does eventually happen. But here they are mocking Jesus. So I just think it's helpful for us to pause here. And maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe you've come today because you know someone, or you don't even know. Maybe you're kind of confused on why you even are here today. And you're wondering, is Jesus really real? It just seems like religion is kind of silly. It's absurd. It seems outdated and old-fashioned. Maybe you have a heart of mockery toward God, toward Christianity, toward its claims. Maybe it seems laughable for you to put all of your hopes for life and death in a first century Jewish man who was betrayed by one of his own and denied three times by another of his own and mocked by the religious leaders of his day and then executed by Roman officials. I mean, it does sound ridiculous, right? Do you know what? Even if you are mocking Jesus in your heart, Jesus would still receive you and save you. He would. What is your response to Jesus? Is it one of mockery? There is still a place for you to be a follower of him if you would. But there's one more response that we see here in Luke 22. And it's the response of Jesus. It's the response of Jesus. In verses 66 down to the end of the chapter, Jesus is now facing the Sanhedrin. It's this group of religious officials. You see in verse 66, the elders of the people, the chief priests and the scribes, they convene. I mean, this is the who's who of the religious elites of the day. And again, you've got Jewish culture that has, it's a religious culture, so there is no separation of church and state in that sense. You've got religious leaders that exercise political power in the life of Israel there in that day. They're all gathered together. These are the folks that had been hunting and trying to figure out how to kill Jesus. They've been trying to plot for his death. They gather. And we see in this Jesus' response. And here's what we see. Oh, how do you say it? Well, I have it this way. No one defends Jesus. Not even himself. No one defends Jesus. Not even himself. The chief priests, these teachers of the law, they gather together and they examine Jesus. And they're asking him a question. There's a central question that Luke focuses in on. Do you see it there? They ask him, if you are the Christ, if you are the Messiah, tell us. Now, there is there's continuity in the stories that Luke gives us here. Because as you read this, it kind of sounds like, well, maybe these are open-minded people. Maybe they just wanted to get Jesus alone to ask him questions to clarify. Who is this guy? We're kind of confused. Just tell it to us straight. Remove the confusion. If you're really the Messiah, great. You might at a glance think like that. But it's not, because Luke has put this together in a chain of betrayal and then denial from his own. And then you have the religious elites that arrest him there in the garden. And then you have the religious elites, their guards are mocking Jesus, which means that these leaders that are now asking him this question consented to that treatment of this man, of this blasphemous accusations, of blindfolding him, beating him, and saying, okay, prophesy. And by the way, there was a whole section here that I was putting together about how many things were wrong with what happened with Jesus, with the arrest and the trial and the questions and the time of day and how it happened and the function and the procedure of it all. It's all there. It's interesting, but we don't have time for it. But all these religious leaders, as rule keepers as they appeared to be, are breaking all the rules. And so they ask him, are you the Christ? Tell us. And this question is designed to get a political charge against Jesus, because they don't have the authority to execute him on their own. They need to get Rome to do it. So they need to figure out how they can employ Roman executioners in to accomplish this. And so they're trying to see if Jesus is a revolutionary. Is he presenting himself as an alternate king to Caesar? When Jesus responds, you see in verse 67 and 68, he says, if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. So Jesus goes on to make one of the most significant statements in this section right here And he raises the question to begin with by, do you even really want to know? And so I'd like to ask you, sometimes we can hide behind, we can kind of, well, what is truth? That's asked a lot by today, right? What is truth? And then we have this phrase in modern society that's like, well, what is your truth? And as Christians, we kind of mock that because we know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. But sometimes we can function as if, well, we kind of feel wise by kind of walking through life with nothing but I don't knows. Is Jesus the Messiah? Maybe. Could be. Convince me. Prove it to me. Show it to me. If teenagers and youth, college folks, you're right in the middle of some of that, where you're kind of in this educational, academic environment, and there can be this, I don't know, maybe, could be, might be. But at some point, you're going to have to say, okay, what evidence are you just looking past? What evidence are you just flushing out of your mind and heart so that you can remain in a place of, quote-unquote, questioning? You see, the people here that were accusing Jesus, they were asking, who are you really? But they weren't really asking for Jesus to clarify that so they could believe. They were asking so they could entrap him and hand him over to Caesar to be executed. And so young people, as you talk with mom or dad, or you talk to grandma and grandpa, or you talk with even some of your own friends, and you're wrestling with matters of faith, and what do you worship? What is your life ordered around? Everyone orders their life around something, someone, some idea. What objections do you really have? Or are you just hiding behind the I don't knows? In verse 69, Jesus makes one of these most powerful claims when he says that the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And Jesus tells them here that he will eventually be seated at God's right hand. It's an allusion to the approaching resurrection and ascension of Christ. And what he's doing here is he's claiming to go right into God's presence and be seated with God. Is what he's claiming here. And now to Jewish ears, this would be really offensive, highly offensive, because he wasn't just claiming the right to walk into the Holy of Holies of the temple or the tabernacle like a priest might. What he is saying is that, and by the way, Jews fought wars over the desecration of the temple. So you can't just hear that and go, okay, yeah, whatever. This is why, as this kind of goes through, another gospel account says that the priest kind of rent their garments, another breaking of the rule, but they're showing this exaggerated response to what Jesus said to show how awful it was because of Jesus' claims. Jesus was claiming to actually be able to go directly into the presence of God. Actually into the presence of God. Not symbolically, like with the temple and the Holy of Holies, but actual presence of God. And you know what? That is exactly why he came and what he does. Jesus goes through all of this so that he can bring you and I with him into God's presence. So in a theological sense, Jesus is on trial for you. He's on trial for us. He stands where we ought to be standing, being questioned. And without our sin, he would not be there. He stands on trial. So what you have here is the judge. We can read in Revelation. The judge is becoming the judged. So sinners can be rescued from judgment. The sinless one stands accused and condemned so sinful people like you and me can be forgiven. So that Jesus says, I'm going to be at the right hand of the Father. I'm going to be in God's presence. And Jesus is able to say that he is there, but he's doing that not just so he can get back there and kind of be like, whew, I got away from all that craziness and I'm back in my place of peace and tranquility. No, he did that so he could bring you with him into God's presence and know him. Notice how Luke is weaving these titles together here in this passage. He's called Christ, Messiah. He's called Son of Man. He's called Son of God. And all of that is so that we can have clarity about who Jesus really is. All these claims are kind of coalescing together and being woven tighter. And what Jesus does here is he's not just claiming, when he claims to go to the right hand of the Father, what he's claiming is authority from God. which means that he has authority over them, his accusers. The irony of this, the upside downness of it. He says, I have the authority. I'm the one that can go to the Father, and I will be there, and I have the authority of the right hand of the Father, and I'm doing it to bring you there, we know. But and I have all authority over you, my accusers. And what does Jesus do in that moment, in that place and space where he does have all the authority and the power that is promised to him? He doesn't defend himself at all. In fact, instead, when Jesus replies to the Son of God question in verse 70, you know what he says there? He says, you say that I am. You ever been baffled by Jesus' responses here? It's like, again, I kind of use this phrase, you know, this idea that sometimes Jesus kind of pivots into this like Yoda mode, and you're like, what are you saying? And he says, you say that I am. Sometimes you're just like, would you just say it then? What's he doing here? He could have defended himself and argued himself and said, you're misunderstanding, you don't get this, I'm innocent. He could have fought for his innocence, which is what we do. When we are falsely accused, when you're falsely accused, what do? You feel this instinct to double down and explain and articulate and show why it's not true and try to save yourself. Jesus doesn't try to save himself at all. He walks right into the accusation and says, you say that I am, which is simply Jesus saying, I'm not denying it. You said it. I'm not denying it. You see what I mean by there? He's doing that. His accusers take that statement, by the way, as a positive confession. They have their man. You see verse 71? What further testimony do we need? Which, by the way, that's what they've been trying to do. They've been trying to find a way to arrest Jesus and accuse him and condemn him. And they need witnesses to corroborate in order to do that, but they can't. Other gospel accounts say they were bringing in people and they couldn't get a corroborating testimony to agree so they could have an accusation that would stick. So whose confession, whose testimony actually sticks? His own. Do you see it? His own. He walks right into it. You say it. I'm not explaining it. I'm not pushing away from it. And they say, we have our man. He provides the testimony that brings about his own conviction. What the religious leaders couldn't get, he gives them. In a way, he sends himself to the cross. He doesn't deny it. So what do you have happening here? You have an expression of love. 1 John 4:10 says this, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction of wrath for our sins. We can take that as a theological reality, but folks, a man, a real man, lived through hellish things for you, to save you. In a real sense, Jesus sends himself to the cross because when he was surrounded by betrayal and denial, he is faithful. Judas betrayed him. Peter denied him. Others mocked him. Some accused him. And he never defended himself. That is our King. So then the question is, what is your response to Jesus? Who is he in your life?